So this morning, then, I'd like us to look at some of those verses that Alan read for us a few minutes ago. And we're going to focus in particular on Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 to 19. And I'll just read those verses again. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So chapter 2 of Ephesians ends with the words, in him, that is in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul wants these Christians at Ephesus, to whom he's writing, to know that they are part of a great building project. God is building a dwelling place, a house for himself. And they, together with their Christian brothers and sisters everywhere, are to be that dwelling place. They are to be that house. He is not just going to live with them or among them. He is going to live in them. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, we have seen how these Gentile Christians to whom Paul writes were once cut off from God and from his people. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now all of that has changed. These people have been made members of God's family, along with their Jewish brothers and sisters. So in verse 19, Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And alongside that picture of a family or a household, Paul uses another picture. He describes the church as a great building or a temple, verses 20 and 21. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That Old Testament temple that was built by Solomon, it was God's dwelling place where he lived with his people, the nation of Israel, on earth. But now that physical structure at Jerusalem is redundant. It's been superseded, and God is constructing a building, a house for himself, a dwelling place composed of living stones, believing men and women and boys and girls, not just from one geographical location, but from the nations of the world. That sounds wonderful, and indeed it is. But I wonder, won't there just have been a little bit of trepidation in the minds of Paul's readers at Ephesus as they read those words? Can it be true? This holy God, this one who is pure and righteous in all of his being, dwelling in a building composed of stones like us, people who were once his enemies, people who lived in active rebellion against him, people whose hearts and lives are even now very far from what they should be. Will there not have just been a little bit of anxiety in their minds as they heard those words? And in chapter 4 onwards, Paul outlines what a proper, fitting dwelling place for God will look like. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says it's a place where his people show humility, gentleness, and patience towards one another. Verse 25, it's made up of those who put away falsehood and speak the truth with one another. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, it's composed of those whose lives exhibit sexual purity. Verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, it's a place where the lives of married couples reflect the beautiful relationship between Christ and his church. It's a place where children give proper honour to their parents. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. It's a place where fathers always have the best interests of their children at heart. Verse 4. Where slaves sincerely want to please their masters for Christ's sake. Verse 5. And where masters care for their slaves and refuse to coerce them with angry threats. Verse 9. So if that is what a proper dwelling place for God looks like, how is this going to become a reality in these Ephesian converts, in this unpromising material? Paul knows that a transformation is needed here, far beyond anything that he is able to effect, far beyond anything that these people are able to produce in themselves. But he wants to assure them that it is not beyond God. And so in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So Paul tells them that he's praying for them. And he tells them what he's praying. And for the rest of our time, I want us to consider those verses 14 to 19 under two headings. Firstly, Paul's confidence, and secondly, Paul's requests. Before we do that, I just want to clarify something that may be puzzling some of you. Paul actually begins telling them about his prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. But then, as he describes himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, that idea takes hold of him, it grips him, and he spends the next 12 verses expanding on it. And it's not until verse 14 that he returns to his original purpose. So when he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," he's repeating what he said in chapter 3, verse 1, and he's actually referring back to the end of chapter 2. So without further ado then, I'd like us to look at Paul's confidence. We're going to see shortly that Paul is making some pretty bold requests in his prayers for his readers. In verse 16, he prays that they will be strengthened with power by the Spirit. In verse 19, he prays that they will know the unknowable love of Christ. And in verse 19 too, he prays that God will fill them with his own fullness. Then we need to think too about why he is praying these things in the first place. We've said that God himself is going to live within these people. And Paul's concern is that they will be a proper dwelling place, a proper home for God. After all, the material for that dwelling place is hardly very promising. Later on in chapter 4, verse 28, we learn that there were those in the congregation who had been in the habit of stealing before their conversion, and they were still having problems getting rid of that habit. In chapter 5, verse 3, Paul finds it necessary to warn them against sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. So in the light of those things, nothing short of a radical transformation is required if this building project that we read about in chapter 2, verse 22, if that is to have any success, any hope of success. And the matters that drive Paul to his knees in prayer and the petitions he makes are far from trivial. What confidence can he have that his prayers will be heard and that his bold petitions will be answered? Well, notice first of all where Paul directs his prayers. Verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Paul isn't praying to some distant deity whose help he is somehow hoping to enlist by means of persuasive arguments. No, he's able to pray with confidence from the start because he and the people that he prays for belong to God's family. He is their father. He loves them. He knows them intimately. He's fully acquainted with all of their needs. And most of all, he has their very best interests at heart. He is kindly disposed towards them. Last Sunday evening, Dan reminded us from Romans 8 what a huge obstacle Satan faces whenever he brings accusations against Christians. He's doomed to failure from the start. Why is that? Well, it's because God is already favourably disposed towards his people. We are his elect. We are those to whom he's committed himself in love. His purpose is to bring us to his everlasting glory, and he isn't for a moment going to listen to the evil one when he brings accusations against us. And in the opposite direction, but in a similar way, Paul is praying something like this, in the light of this, for his readers. He does so knowing that the one to whom he prays is their Father. They are his dearly loved children. And so he isn't going to be grudging and reluctant in his response to Paul's prayer. So that maybe, just perhaps, if Paul comes up with a really good argument, he might just agree to help them. No, Paul is pushing here at an open door. As their father, God desires what is best for them, and he's fully committed to delivering that. So Paul doesn't need to come tentatively or anxiously, wondering if his prayer might possibly be heard. No, instead he comes confidently, and he makes bold petitions, knowing that this father is eager to hear and to answer these requests on behalf of his dearly loved children. But even as Paul prays to the Father in this way, could there not still be some nagging doubts at the back of his mind? After all, there are many fathers who sincerely want what is best for their children, fathers who long to give them the good things that they need. But many of those fathers are filled with deep sadness because it's beyond their capacity to give those things. So a father in famine-ravaged Yemen wants more than anything else to provide wholesome food for his children. Yet no matter how much he loves them, he's powerless to do so because he lacks the resources. So might the father to whom Paul prays not be in a similar predicament? He desperately wants to respond favourably, but he lacks the capacity to do so. Well, Paul leaves no room for such doubts. The father that he addresses is the one who, according to verse 15, is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every family, the angelic families in heaven, the families of human beings on earth, all of them are named from him. That's another way of saying that they all owe their being to him. They are all under his authority, and he provides for them. So his rule and his provision are on a scale that completely defies imagination. Paul's readers need not doubt that such a father is able to hear and to answer his requests on their behalf. And knowing that he is such a father, Paul can begin his requests with the words, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, and so on, verse 16. All earthly fathers have finite resources. They may want to give good things to their children, but ultimately they are limited in their ability to do so. But it's not like that with this father. He's able to grant Paul's petitions out of his limitless wealth. And it's not just out of his riches. The word that's translated here, according to, shows that the father's giving is in proportion to those riches. In the papers or on the news websites, we often come across stories about very wealthy individuals who make apparently large gifts to good causes. And those gifts may dwarf those that are given by ordinary members of the public. They may appear massively generous, but if you compare the size of those gifts to the wealth of the donor, then they just represent a tiny fraction. These people give out of their wealth, but their generosity is not in proportion to their wealth. But it's not like that with the father to whom Paul addresses his prayer. He gives on a scale that matches his glorious riches. He gives as only he can. So how is it that Paul is able to pray with such boldness and confidence on behalf of these people? Well, he can do so because he is calling on the Father who is kindly disposed towards his children, the one whose resources are without limit, and the one who loves and delights to give according to his glorious riches. So let me ask then about your prayer life. When you come to pray, do you go straight into a list of requests? Or do you follow the example that Paul gives here? And do you take a few moments just to think about, to consider the one whom you're addressing? Do you ponder his limitless resources? Do you think about the fact that he has the ability to answer your prayer, and that ability outstrips anything that you can ask for? And do you think about the fact that he is your Father, and therefore he wants the very best for you, and that he will direct his resources to that end? So then secondly, I'd like us to look at the requests that Paul makes in his prayer. Paul's requests. So we've seen in verses 14 and 15, Paul tells his readers that he is praying for them. And in verses 16 to 19, he informs them about what he is praying for them. And he makes three main requests. He prays for strength, for knowledge, and for fullness. Now, as we read these verses, we'll see that these are not really distinct petitions. They are all closely related. Nevertheless, I think it is helpful to consider these three aspects of Paul's praying. So firstly then, Paul prays for strength for these people. If God is going to live in these people, if they are to be a suitable dwelling place for him, then a great transformation needs to take place. And that transformation is of a very specific kind. In the language of verse 16, it's a transformation that takes place in the inner being. Now, many people would imagine that if God is going to take up residence with his people and identify himself with them, then he's going to pay a lot of attention to their outward circumstances. He's going to make sure that they have a well-paid job, that they enjoy robust health, that they have a trouble-free family life. Surely those are the things that are going to impress others and to convey the message that this God is worthy of attention. But it's clear from Paul's priorities in prayer that God has an entirely different set of priorities in mind. So he doesn't pray that the businessmen in the church at Ephesus will do some amazing deals. He doesn't pray that the slaves will be able to gain their freedom and go from rags to riches. He doesn't pray that the chronically sick in the congregation would be miraculously healed. His praying makes no mention at all of their outward circumstances. Instead, he prays that he, that is God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Their circumstances might well remain unchanged. Their wealth and health may even decline. But the change that is required is at another level altogether. It's a change of the heart. Not, of course, referring to the physical organ that pumps blood around the body, but what we can think of as the control centre for thoughts, the will and the emotions. This God is a holy God. He's morally pure. And if he's to be at home with his people, then he requires moral purity in them. He requires that they only think good thoughts, that they only make righteous choices, that they only have worthy emotions. Of course, that's the exact opposite of their natural condition. As a result of sin, they are corrupt in their inner being, and their hearts are set on wickedness, not on moral purity. And the key point is that they are powerless. They are without strength to do anything about it. They are unable to bring about that inward change that Paul speaks about here. So that is why Paul's first petition is for inward strength, for the transforming power of God's Spirit within them. If you read verses 16 and 17 in the ESV, you may get the impression that the inward strengthening of the Holy Spirit is something that takes place first, and only then can Christ dwell in their hearts by faith. But I don't think we're meant to see these things as events happening in sequence like that. Rather, I think we're supposed to see them as parallel statements. As Christ dwells in their hearts by faith, he strengthens them inwardly by the Spirit. It is his power that brings about that transformation in them. It is his power that makes them into suitable dwelling places for himself. In past times, British monarchs would tour the country. They generally didn't stay in hotels. Instead, they received hospitality from local noblemen in their castles or great houses. And often those visits would last for weeks or even months at a time. Now, of course, it was a great honour to play host to the king or the queen, and no earl or lord would dare to refuse that privilege. But that hospitality came at a great cost. Providing for the monarch and their household would often leave the nobleman's resources severely depleted, and in some cases they never recovered. Well, that situation is the exact opposite of what Paul is praying for the Ephesians here. When Christ takes up residence in his people's heart, he is not a drain on their resources. They're not left wondering how they're going to sustain his presence with them. Instead, he makes his own abundant riches available to them. He provides them everything that's needed to make their hearts a place in which he delights to live. But we shouldn't come away with the impression that they just sit back and are passive in all this. Verse 17 tells us that Christ dwells in them through faith. Faith is necessary for this indwelling to occur. It's as they recognize how unfit they are for Christ to inhabit their hearts and how powerless they are to change that situation that they come empty-handed to him and look to him for his transforming grace. And he, by his mighty Spirit, provides the strength that they lack. Second request that Paul makes for his readers is for knowledge. This petition follows on from the first, and it's closely related to it. So Paul has prayed that they will be given this inward strength, but for what purpose? Well, in verses 17 and 18, we see that one reason why they're given that strength is that they might be rooted, that being rooted and grounded in love, they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Paul wants them, empowered by the Spirit, to comprehend something, to understand something, to know something. Exactly what it is that they need to understand is perhaps a bit of a mystery at first. It's something that has these dimensions, breadth, length, height and depth. It's something that they need strengthening if they're going to explore. So Paul is clearly talking about something big here, something that's beyond the normal capacity of the human mind. But what do those dimensions refer to? Well, some people have suggested that they refer to the power of God, or the mystery of salvation, or the wisdom of God. And we can't be completely sure, but the understanding that seems to fit the passage as a whole best is that they refer to what we read about at the start of verse 19, the love of Christ. Paul wants his readers to use their minds to explore this vast reality, the love of Christ for his people. And though it is so big, it is something that can be described and that can be understood with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Why else would Paul refer to it as having dimensions? It's not something airy-fairy, some vague concept with no basis in reality. Rather, it's something real and solid, something that the Christians at Ephesus are to grapple with and seek to understand. For example, then, it has this amazing breadth. It's not limited to one kind of person. It can be experienced by men and women from all kinds of nationalities and backgrounds. That most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world of men and women from all kinds of backgrounds and situations. For God so loved that world that he gave his only son." So this is something real and concrete, something definite that the Ephesians can take hold of. And Paul prays that they will use their God-given minds to do so. Nevertheless, it would be a huge mistake to see this purely as some kind of satisfying intellectual exercise for them. The love of Christ has dimensions, and it's right and good for Christians to devote themselves to exploring them. But they need to remember at the same time that this is divine love, and it's infinite in its extent. However much time and energy they devote to this delightful task, they can never exhaust the reality of this love. And they have to acknowledge, as Paul does in verse 19, that it is a love that surpasses knowledge. Our minds and our intellects are to be fully employed in understanding this love. But we will never begin to understand it if we just remain at the intellectual level. Hence, Paul's desire is for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ can never be understood unless it is known, unless it is experienced firsthand in relationship with Christ. It's very possible for us to know a lot about the love of Christ, but that knowledge will do us no good unless we know that love by experience, unless we are the recipients of it. And I think that's what Paul is getting at the end of verse 17, where he talks about his readers being rooted and grounded in love. The love that he is referring to there is not their love for Christ. It's the same love of Christ for them that he so much wants them to explore. And I think his point is that it's only as they trust in Christ, it's only as they sink their roots into the solid ground of that love for them, that they will be given the strength to grow in their understanding of that love and to explore its vast dimensions. And then the third request that Paul makes on behalf of his readers is for fullness. Paul's report of his prayers for the Ephesians reaches its climax in the second half of verse 19. Everything that he has prayed up till this point has been building up to this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I have to admit, the idea that Paul expresses here is one that's difficult to get our heads around. Whatever does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, perhaps we can get a clue from similar language that Paul uses elsewhere in this letter. And if you just look forward a few verses to chapter 4 and verse 11, we read there, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In these verses, Paul is speaking about those, the apostles and the prophets and so on, who've been given to the church in order to equip the members of the church to minister to one another and to build one another up. And what is the goal of that process? It is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal is this mature manhood, Christian maturity. And how is that maturity measured? How can you know whether you have attained it? Well, the answer is you have to measure yourself against Christ, against what Paul describes as the stature of the fullness of Christ. A mature Christian is one who shows true likeness to Christ. Christ fills every part of his or her life. And so the fullness of Christ is equated with Christian maturity. And I think Paul is expressing something similar in chapter 3, verse 19. His desire is for his readers that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. If nothing else, he is praying that they might become mature believers, that their maturity will be seen as God fills their lives, and his character is seen every day in all that they do. Notice the limitless potential that there is here. What are they filled with? They're filled with the fullness of God. The resources that are available to them for their growth towards maturity are the resources that are found in God himself. They need have no concern that their growth in godliness is going to run out of steam, or that they'll come up against some immovable obstacle in this path towards maturity. Paul has already shown that he has grounds for praying confidently in verse 16, that the riches of God's glory are freely available to his people. And now he demonstrates that confidence as he prays, and prays that the Father will strengthen them inwardly by the Spirit, that he will enable them to know the love of his Son. And he prays knowing that God will draw on all his fullness to bring about these things. So as we close then, I'd just like to ask you again about your prayer life. How ambitious is your prayer life? When you pray for other Christians and for yourself, do you take prayers like Paul's as your model? Do you bring big petitions like the ones that Paul reports in these verses? Or are you just content with praying for lesser things? That this brother will be successful in his job interview, or that this sister will recover from her recent illness? Don't misunderstand, it's right and good that we do pray for such things, and they are important. The point is that our prayers shouldn't be limited to those things. I'd even go as far as to say that they shouldn't be the main things that we pray about. We need to take our priorities in prayer from New Testament passages like the one we thought about today. So if we pray for our brother to be strengthened with power in his inner being, then even if he doesn't get the job that he's interviewed for, he will still be enabled to glorify God in that situation. We pray for our sister to know the love of Christ, then even if she doesn't recover from her illness, the knowledge of that love will sustain her and enable her to bear a faithful witness. So may the Lord enable all of us to have the same priorities that Paul had as he prayed for the church at Ephesus, and may we so glorify him in our prayers. Amen. So we're going to close by singing.